Well, I'm sure it is not lost on any of you that we are here on the 4th of July holiday weekend. Some of you buffs of history may know that actually on July 2nd, today, back in 1776, is when 12 out of the 13 colonies ratified this Declaration of Independence. It just took a couple of more days to make it official. So we celebrate it on the 4th of July, but we might as well celebrate today as well. And our nation and its formation is instructive for us as Christians because there was an old regime. There was Great Britain. There was a rule of law. The Magna Carta was a very significant document in how the nation was ruled. But then there was an event, a declaration of independence, saying we are freeing ourselves from that kingdom and declaring ourselves to be free. But then there was this question. I mean, we weren't a lawless nation the moment we were declared free from Great Britain. There were still some governance structures in place for each of our different colonies, our states, our commonwealths. But there was a collective question, how then shall we live? And answering that question took a little while. And there was a constitutional convention that met in 1887, and they established the Constitution that was then ratified in 1788. And so it took a while for the documents that govern our nation to come together. But now, here we are some 240 plus years later, and we are governed by that declaration, by that Constitution. It is how we are identified as a nation and as a people. Well, Jesus came, didn't he? And he came amidst a rule. He did not come into a lawless society. There was the Jewish law, the prophets, the Torah. They had guidance, they had book. But Jesus came in and he established a declaration of freedom as well. A declaration of independence from sin. But of course, you don't get saved from one thing to nothing. He saved them to life under the one true King. And it took a while then for Christians to answer the question, how then shall we live as the church? And so they did not entirely abandon the Old Testament, but they took a while to collectively create, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament. And so we as Christians can look at the Holy Scripture and say, this is how we should live as well. Now, there are many people over the years who have said the thief on the cross did not need one word out of the Bible to be saved. And I would say you're probably right. He had Jesus right there next to him. And so there are plenty who have been inspired by that notion to say, I don't need a book to tell me that I should love Jesus. But I want to challenge you on something. Because Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. How are we to know what law Jesus was talking about if we don't read? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How on earth do we know what those commandments are if we don't read the Bible? You see, the reality is that if we don't have this book guiding our lives, what we have ruling our lives is the Jesus that we most want in our life. The one that most fits in our understanding of the way life ought to be. Scripture speaks to that as well. There's a part in Proverbs 14:12, that says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Jesus came to save us from ourselves, and so if we're looking into ourselves for a definition of who Jesus is, we're looking in the wrong direction. He gave us a book. Of that book, the Apostle Paul would write to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, you might say, you know, I agree. I agree that there are books in here, there are words in here that are life-affirming, and there's no doubt it's the truth. We need to embrace it. But what is God-inspired and what isn't? What should be in the Scripture and what shouldn't be? And this is a particularly important question when we get to a topic like we've got today. The Apostle Paul talking about head coverings in church. What are we to do with that? Well, historically, what some people have done is say, you know, I'm a red letter kind of guy. If Jesus said it, I'm good with it. But Paul, I don't know. I don't know about that. Some folks really like to say, you know, Paul sometimes speaks authoritatively, but boy, he's opinionated. And he's a chauvinist to boot. So there are some things that I listen to with Paul and some things that I don't. But interesting that you would bring those points up, because the Apostle Peter had something to say about that. Listen to what Peter had to say. Peter wrote, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in his letters, speaking in them of these matters." His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. The Orthodox Church, the very early church, the Apostolic Church, Peter, the rock, affirmed the hard things that the Apostle Paul would write as scripture. And so even when we come to something that deals with head coverings in church, in this context, we have to look at them with gravitas. We have to look at that as something that is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our edification. And then the question just becomes, what does it mean? When we look at these words today, what does it mean? And so I'm going to touch briefly on this because it's worth doing because it's scripture. But what is Paul writing here? And Paul was saying that I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul is establishing a hierarchy here. He is saying that the head of every man is Christ. All man must bow to the authority of Christ. But then he says something that just doesn't sit right with us. The head of woman is man. Now, for about 1,800 years after this was written, this wasn't really that much of a problem. But it is now. And as the father of daughters, I understand it. But the reality is, Paul is writing something inspired by the Holy Spirit that suggests that there is a God-inspired hierarchy in things. But lest we not get too confused about what that says, he says, and the head of Christ is God. Why does that matter? Well, what Paul is saying is that as we look through all of these things, Jesus is God. Christ is God. Christ is not inferior to God in any way, shape, or form. But during his ministry on earth, Christ submitted himself to God, not accepting that he was any less, but rather acknowledging that for a time, God needed to have headship. It is under that umbrella that we understand that God is not saying in any way, shape, or form that wives are less than husbands, that men are less than women. Woe be the foolish man who ever thinks otherwise. Let him try giving birth. We know who comes down to it, has the real strength. But we understand, this is not a claim that says one is inferior and one is superior. This is one acknowledging that while on earth for a time, there is a prescribed way from God of authority that calls for the man to have headship. It's as simple as that. It's not a slam, and it's not a detraction in any way, shape, or form, any more than any one of us would ever say that Jesus was less than God. Let's not do that. So that's the starting premise, that he says these things. And so he therefore says that a man shouldn't cover his head while praying and prophesying, but a woman should, in recognition of this God-ordained authority. Now, he's saying this in Corinth. And this is also really important as we try to understand this, because Corinth is incredibly pagan. There is prostitution going on at every street corner. And how did you know that a woman was a prostitute? She had her head uncovered. That was her sign of availability. A woman who had a veil on was acknowledging that she was under the authority either of her father or of her husband. So it was an acknowledgement that this was not somebody who was available. But you want to make yourself available? Unwrap your head. And so there was already a significant influence in the culture that said, how you adorn yourself says a lot about who you are. So Christian women, in propriety, in demonstrating that you are under the authority of men, a man, cover your head. It's the proper thing, because we don't want anybody thinking that you are prostituting yourself whilst praying or prophesying. There was a cultural influence in this as well. And so Paul was making this case that in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of a pagan land, the Christian needs to stand out for their righteousness, for their obedience to the holy ways of God. And frankly, pretending to be dressed up like a prostitute wasn't going to convey that image of righteousness and sanctity that God was looking for as a proper way to worship. So ladies, keep the veil on when you are worshiping. And men, take the hats off. And that's what Paul is ordaining here as a way that worship should be done in Corinth. And so make no mistake about this. What Paul is saying to the people in the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, ladies, wear your veils to church. And men, keep your head uncovered. That's what he is saying 2,000 years ago. And it's completely clear, and we should never be confused about that. But the question is for us then, understanding that, well, what's it mean for us today? Is Paul saying all women should continue today to keep their heads veiled while praying and prophesying? And that men should keep their head uncovered? That's a good question, isn't it? And frankly, despite my own understandings of this text, by the way, I tend to believe that since Paul is talking not simply in context when he's making this argument, but he goes all the way back to the very beginnings and talks about the order of creation, that maybe there's a reason to believe we shouldn't just discard this verse today. That it's not just simply cultural, that maybe Paul is saying this is the way it goes. In fact, he goes so far as to say that if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor did the churches of God, which means he's applying this beyond Corinth. So maybe it isn't just a cultural thing. But what I'm most concerned about is how do we, as Christians today, respond when we hear a passage like this? How do we react? About 100 years ago, there was a Swiss psychiatrist. His name was Hermann Rorschach. And he published a book. And in that book, he lays the groundwork for saying that if you have people study inkblot images, bisymmetric inkblot images, and then you record how they respond to what they see, that they may reveal certain character traits about themselves as they see images and have emotions formed as a result of looking at these ink blots. I am of the opinion that how you respond to a verse or verses like this today is very much a Rorschach's test about where your faith is. You see, there's so much about our nature that wants to rebel against authority. I mean, that is the essence of sin, isn't it? I am my own boss. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, what did the serpent say? Surely God didn't say that. You know why God doesn't want you to do that? Because if you eat of that, you will be like him, knowing good and evil yourself, being able to be your own judge of your own life. And that, at its very core, is the essence of sin in all of us. We want to proclaim, you're not the boss of me. I get to call my shots. And so when we see something in Scripture that confines us and tries to put us in a box of not our own making, our first response is to rebel against it. When we see a passage like this, we respond in one of a couple of ways. The first is to say, oh, that's just Paul. And he didn't like women anyway, so it's not a red letter. I'm not going to read it. Another is to simply say, well, that was just a cultural thing. And it's outdated anyway. There are some people that are going to read that and say, oh my goodness, who's not wearing a veil in here? If you're one of those people, can we talk after service? We need to have a conversation. But how we respond to this, do we look at this and say, if this is the word of God meant for my edification, for my teaching, for my strengthening, so that I can better represent the Lord in all that he has put before me? That's the attitude of a disciple. That's someone who hungers and thirsts for the word of God and wants to know what it means so that they can better glorify God in their service to him. But when we're quick to discard, what we're declaring is, I'm God. Because it didn't mean that. And so that's the challenge. That's what we're facing here. What are these verses saying about us? Not so much are we supposed to be wearing hats in church or not, but more about how do we respond when confronted with the very word of God. Paul understands that the word of God has to reign supreme in our hearts. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Holy Scriptures contain that righteousness of God that we are to aspire to. How do you respond to that? Are you one who is forever going to say, I like doing things my way, and so I'd really rather not know what the Word of God says, but rather just make it up on my own? Are you one that's going to look at the Word of God and say, this is outdated and no longer applies to our lives? Or are you going to be one who looks at the hard sayings in Scripture, things that seem to be outdated, outmoded, and seek with an inquiring heart and ask, God, what would you have me learn from this? How would you have me grow closer to you? How would you have me be more like your son? Christians, as you respond to these words, that will dictate how effective you are in God's plan to use you to share the gospel message with a fallen world. God wants you all in because he went all in for you. His son didn't give up something on that cross. He gave up everything. And what he asks is for you to follow him, the one who gave his life, because there's none more worthy to be followed than him. And when he says things that are hard, he's not saying that we understand, but he's asking us to trust. Because some answers we're just not going to get, at least not on this world. So I encourage you, don't let this simply be about whether or not we should wear a head covering in church. Let this be more about whether or not you have made your heart open to the authority and truth of God's word in Scripture. That is where we will find life, and that is where we should drink heavily from. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, Lord, your ways are so clearly not our ways, and your thoughts are so far above our thoughts. And though we may strive to make sense of things in this world and in this culture, so often we cannot. So, Lord, in those times when we struggle, would you give us an extra dose of faith? Would you give us an extra dose of humility and just allow us to bow ourselves before you, to accept that which we can't understand, and to trust in the one who gave his life for us? For we know that your love knows no bounds, your grace and mercy cannot be measured. And so, Lord, help us simply to trust in you, because you loved us even while we were in the midst of our sin. So we thank you, Father, for all that you have done, and we praise you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.